Today we continue our exposition in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And today I return to the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. You remember that way back at the end of May, I began an exposition on this parable. And last week we spoke about the meaning of parables. And today we return to look at the parable of the sower again, but this time from a different angle and from a different approach. And I find that as I do this, I am doing it exactly as we find it in the gospel. We find that Matthew first relates the parable of the sower, then he speaks about the meaning of parables, and then he returns to an exposition of what the parable of the sower means. So I shall follow the Lord's order, the order as it is here in Matthew, quite precisely. Now the parable of the sower contains great riches, and one message, or even two, will not have exhausted it. But we shall have to be content with two messages on the parable of the sower before next week we move on in the Lord's teaching. Now the parable of the sower, as you know, being a foundation parable, sums up most effectively and most beautifully the Lord's whole teaching on salvation in a nutshell. And I shall seek to bring forth some of the riches in it. And this I shall do by dividing it into two parts. In the first section, I shall expound to you about the fact that salvation is God's gift. And in the second part, how this gift becomes available to us through faith. And that is examining again what faith means. What is faith? We shall speak of faith in terms of commitment and explain what commitment means to eliminate faith. Now when we look at this parable, this beautiful parable of the Lord Jesus, and is it not remarkable that the Lord Jesus can say so much in the scope of one parable, that just to expound it is a task that really is a challenge to every preacher to try and bring out its riches. First, let us notice again that this seed is being sown, and the seed that is sown, the Lord Jesus explains, is the Word of God. And this seed, which is sown into the ground, the Lord Jesus explains as being the soil. The soil, the ground, is the heart. All this we have seen already in our previous message on this parable of the sower. So we understand what each factor means. We know now that the seed is the Word of God. The sower is the preacher, and in the first instance, the Lord Jesus himself. And that the ground on which the seed, or into which the seed is sown, is the heart of man. All this is clear. But what more can we learn? First, we notice that the seed is given freely as a gift. The seed is descending from above, as it were, upon the soil. It falls upon the soil as a gift to that soil. The ground does not earn the seed, nor even is it deserving of the seed. And so God's salvation is given to us as a free, unmerited gift. Just as the soil receives the seed, not having labored or worked for it, it receives it as a gift. Now, I would like you to notice about the seed. The seed is spoken of, as we have already seen, as the Word of God. But what do we mean by Word of God? In the first instance, the Word of God, the Word, means the message of God. It means the message. Message of what? It is the message of salvation. It is the message of the kingdom. And notice too that this Word comes to us, this seed comes to us in the form of parables. The Word is the light in the Old Testament. We read there that the Word, your Word, is a lamp to our feet. a light to our path. And we saw last week that the word, because it is a light, is designed to reveal, not to hide. The light does not hide anything. It reveals things. This point is made very clear in Mark chapter 4, verse 21 onwards, which immediately follows the parable of the sower. The light, the Lord Jesus says, is set on a table. It is not hidden, so that all who come into the house see the light. The same thing in Luke chapter 8, again immediately following the parable of the sower. The Lord Jesus speaks about the light. The parable is the light. It is designed to reveal, not to hide. And in Luke chapter 8 onwards, he goes on to say that whatsoever things are hidden in order to be revealed. The parables are not there to conceal salvation, but to reveal it. Now, the parable, the word, the seed, is also spoken of as a mystery, as a secret. You see this again right at the beginning of the parable of the sower. And then you remember that in verse 11 it says here, "And the Lord Jesus answered them, 'You know it has been given, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given.'" Notice again, given. The secret is given. Now this word translated secret, or in the older translations translated as mystery, what does it mean? Well, the mystery in the Bible, many things are described as mystery. What, for example? Well, the word of God is described as a mystery in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. The word of God itself is a mystery. The gospel is a mystery. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 19, the mystery of the gospel. Christ himself is spoken of as a mystery in Colossians chapter 2 verse 2. The mystery of Christ, the mystery of God, which is Christ. What does this mean? It means simply this. The mystery of God means that the word of God, or the gospel, or Christ, cannot be understood by your natural reasoning. A mystery, what is a mystery? A mystery is something you don't understand until it's the meaning of it is revealed to you. That's what is called a mystery. You do not know a secret until that secret is told to you, is revealed to you. And therefore, the gospel is called a mystery because you do not receive, you do not understand, and you do not perceive the gospel until the gospel is revealed to you. It is not something you can discover by your own human wisdom, by your own human intelligence. The gospel is not something that man could understand by himself. It is something that God has to reveal. You do not discover God's salvation. It is revealed to you so that you may understand it and receive it and know it and make it your own. This is the reason why it's called a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is not something that is hard to understand. It is impossible to understand. A mystery is something that is impossible for the human mind to understand unless it is revealed to God, by God to you. That's why they call it a mystery. Therefore, the gospel is called a mystery, the mystery of the gospel, because you cannot invent the gospel. You cannot even understand the gospel. The gospel is totally unintelligible to you until God reveals it to you. Think back when you were not a Christian, how easy it is to understand why the gospel is called a mystery. When you listen to the gospel, did it make any sense to you? If you couldn't understand it, it was mystery to you. It was concealed to you until as you searched, or as your heart opened to God, God revealed the meaning of it to you. Christ is a mystery. Can you understand Jesus? Oh no, you cannot understand Jesus. You and I are utterly incapable of understanding him. Because unless God reveals him to you, no matter how clever you are, how intelligent you are, how good at solving problems you are, you cannot understand Jesus. That's why he's called the mystery of God. Unless God reveals Jesus to you, there is no way you can understand him. The word of God is a mystery. Have you tried reading it? You know it's a mystery. You go to a Bible study, it's a mystery. What is this? What does this Bible study passage mean? I can understand the words in English. I can also understand the words in Chinese. I might even understand the words in Hebrew and Greek. But having read the words, I don't understand what they mean. It's a mystery. The Word of God is a mystery. You find intelligent people coming to the Bible and they read it and they can't understand it. As I've said before, you take your Bible to your professor, whatever he is, professor of mathematics or medicine or astronomy or whatever, and ask him to read it. Say, professor, do you understand what it means? So intelligent, so many doctorates behind your name. Can you understand what this means? And he reads it, and he reads it. Know what it means. Try a parable next time. We didn't read a parable. That is for the simple. Can't understand. Why? Because he's stupid? No, because he cannot understand it until God reveals it to him. It's the mystery of the Word of God. Now this is very important for studying the Bible. It is very important for understanding salvation. When you study the Bible, I'm sure every time you read the Bible, the fact that it's a mystery must dawn upon your mind because you don't understand it, right? Try reading Colossians. Read Ephesians. And if you think you are really up to it, try reading the Revelation. And then I'm sure you're convinced that the Word of God is a mystery. Utterly convinced. There is no way you can understand it until God reveals the meaning to you. I remember as a young Christian, how many times I read Revelation. I scratched my head. I couldn't make head or tail of it. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. At least I could understand. I had some comfort that I could understand part of the letters written to the churches. That much I could get. But once you pass chapter 4 of Revelation, then you are in deep waters. And then the whole thing is mystery. But God can open the mystery to you. I remember how once, while I was having a time of rest in Switzerland, I opened again the Revelation before the Lord and I said, Lord, teach me, I beg of you. Let your Spirit reveal what this means to me. And when I read it again, I was amazed. I was amazed that I could understand it. It's so incredible. I began to understand. I should say began. Anyone who says he understands it thoroughly must be much closer home than I am. And I'm sure there are some of those who are. But they must be very close home. We begin to understand. The light begins to dawn upon us. The riches begins to come forth. And this means that all the things in the Word of God are mystery. And they can only be understood as a gift of God to you by the Spirit. It's a gift. Therefore, anyone who boasts in his exceeding good knowledge of the Bible is not fit to serve God. He has not yet understood that if he understands anything, it is because the Spirit of God has revealed it to him. If some people listen to my exposition, as many times they say to me, we have never heard such exposition. I tell you, I have nothing whatsoever to be proud about. Nothing. Because if there is anything I have seen, it is because God has revealed to someone who really is so utterly unworthy. And this is not humility. I am not saying a word out of humility. It is nothing but the plain truth. For the moment I think that I am clever, the moment I think that I can give an exposition better than someone else, I tell you, God will take me and drop me aside and say, I have finished with you. You are no use to me anymore. Because you think you are somebody. I understand that the Word of God is mystery. It is gift. So here we read in verse 11, to you it has been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God. You see, they didn't earn it. The disciples were not so excellent that they were entitled to know the secrets of God. That they could say, look at me, I am so good. Now it's time for you to tell me your secrets. None of us become good enough to be told the secrets of God. It is utterly of grace. And grace means that you did not earn it, you did not deserve it. It is God's gift to you. Now anyone who has walked with God knows grace. And I preach grace, all grace, utterly of grace. Now here I would like you to observe another thing.
that this word of God conveys to us life. Now notice how beautifully the Lord Jesus speaks of the word of God as a seed. Why? Because seed has life in it. Is it not? A stone has no life, but a seed has life. The distinctive thing, the only thing you can say about a seed is that it has life in it. What else can you say about it? And that once that seed is implanted into the ground, it brings life into the ground, into that piece of ground, and that ground is going to become fruitful because the seed is in it. The ground has nothing of life. I have no life in my soul. I, without the grace of God, am dead. And so beautiful that the ground should be compared to the heart. How our hearts are often so dirty, isn't it? The ground is mud. What is mud? Dirt, filth, as we regard it. That's my heart. But God plants his seed into my heart. And this dirt, this unrighteousness, this filth, amazingly, by his power, is transformed into something productive. That is the transforming power of grace. Now, this is all concerning salvation. For salvation is about life. And when the word of God comes into your life, it brings God's life into your soul so that you become a new person, a new creature. The unrighteousness of your heart is transformed into a fruitful ground for the production of God's word and to the blessing of others. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed, namely God's word. It is God's word that causes you to be born again, because God's word contains life, the life of God. God's word is creative. God's word is powerful. He created heaven and earth by his word. It is not the word of man that is just vain and empty. God's word is not like the word of man. It produces, it has transforming power. This is so wonderful. So the seed is compared, the word of God is compared to seed because it has God's life in it, and it brings salvation to your soul as God's free gift to you. That is, assuming you are willing and ready to accept it. And to that we shall turn in a moment. So now let us summarize on this first point and observe a number of things. The seed is the word of God. The seed is mystery. The seed is gift. The seed is life. The word of God, remember those terms again, the word of God, mystery, gift, life. Now when you ponder it for a moment, you suddenly realize that all these terms are used to describe the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus is called the Word of God. John chapter 1 verse 1. Also in Revelation chapter 19. The Lord Jesus himself is called the Word of God. Secondly, he is himself called mystery, as we have seen already in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Then he is also the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. Then we find that the Lord Jesus is God's gift to us. As Paul says in Corinthians, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Or John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave the gift of God in Christ. Jesus is the gift. So suddenly we realize that the seed is in fact summed up in Jesus himself. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord Jesus is called the seed. Amazing, isn't it? Of course, in your English Bible, it's been translated as the word descendants. The word there is seed, as you have it in the Authorized Version, has left the word seed there. Now, this word seed in Galatians 3:16 in the Greek is close to, but not the same word as seed here, because, of course, there it is speaking of as human seed. That's why the Revised Standard Version translates it as descendant. Whereas here the seed is spoken of as in the nature of the parable as the seed of a plant. But both are spoken of as seed. And this reminds us of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. What does it say there? The promise to the woman, to man in general, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, shall crush the head of the serpent. Now what are we saying then? What we come to realize is that the Lord Jesus is the Word of God because for several reasons. For one thing, the message of salvation always is summed up and centers in the person of Christ. I do not truly preach the Word of God at all if I do not preach Christ. That is why the apostle said we preach Christ and we preach Christ crucified. Very interesting. How does a seed bring forth life? By dying. How does Jesus bring forth life? By dying, by being crucified. Little wonder he's called the seed. Very easy to understand. In fact, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the seed in John chapter 12. Except the seed fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus is the seed. And the Lord Jesus is God's gift to us. The Lord Jesus is the mystery of God. The Lord Jesus is life. Now here I would wish to be able to expound to you each one of these titles so that you may catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ. I say to you again, the only reason I am a Christian is because of Jesus. I am not interested in churches, in church dogmas. In fact, if anything, the church tends to make one exhausted. The squabbles inside the church, the conduct of Christians is often not only, as someone said to me, they're not only extraordinary, they're not even ordinary. The life of Christians is nothing oftentimes. They're supposed to be the light of the world, and what do we see? Most of the time we see only darkness, not light. What is there to keep me being a Christian, let alone to make me a Christian? Nothing, I tell you, my friend, except Jesus. The only reason, despite the problems of the church, despite my own weakness, despite sometimes my disgust, I'm sorry to say, disgust with those who call themselves Christians, my shame at having to recognize these people who call themselves Christians, and my own disgust with myself oftentimes, of not being able to give more to Christ, of not being sufficiently devoted to him. What keeps me still to be a Christian? Nothing but the glory of Jesus, the beauty of Christ, that God loved me, that he has given to me, not some things, not some blessings, but he has given to me his Son. Have you ever thought about giving your thumb to somebody? Or what do you think if somebody said, I love you so much, here is my son, I entrust my son to you. Wow, that person must really love you with unlimited love. God comes to someone as unworthy as I am and says to me, here is my son, I give him to you. And when I look at this son, the glory of God shines in his face. Because the Spirit of God opens my eyes and I see the beauty of Jesus. Remember, he's a mystery. You cannot understand him in your own wisdom. But has God opened your eyes to see something of his glory? The Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus as God's unspeakable gift. Indescribable, ineffable. You cannot describe it. How then am I to preach Christ? How am I to share his glory? Only the eye that has seen that glory understands it. How do you describe Jesus? I can speak of him as God's mystery, as the life of God given to me. I can speak of him as the word that reveals God. But I, having said that, I don't know how else to describe him. You see, you have to see. You have to let the Spirit of God reveal him to you. Then your heart begins to burn. Then the fire begins to burn in your heart. There is nothing that so kindles the fire in a person's heart
and the vision of Jesus.
If there was something in my power to do, that I could, as it were, let the glory of Christ come before your eyes, I tell you, your heart would so burn within you that nothing will stop the flame of devotion. But that's beyond my power. I can only tell you how to come to that vision of glory. I cannot give you the vision. I can only tell you by what path you arrive at it. And when you have arrived, when you begin to see the glory of Christ, I tell you nothing. You will not want to talk about cross. You will not want to talk about sacrifice. There is nothing you can offer to him that is even worth talking about. But how do you bring people to a vision of that glory? That is the question that I have wrestled with constantly. I've shared with some of you, I've written a whole book on the titles of Christ. Hundreds of titles. And when I look at it, I'm not satisfied. Because when I look at it, I can speak of all these titles of Jesus. He is the morning star. He is the lily of the valley. You can use other terms. These terms you can picture. But when I say he is life, you can't picture life. You don't know what life looks like. You don't know what to do with it. What can you do with life? The only thing you can do with life is to experience it. I cannot say, here's life, look at it. You can't see life. You cannot smell it. You cannot hear it. You cannot touch it. You cannot taste it. There are people who say they don't believe in anything that they can't see. Well, you can't see life. You can see manifestations of life, but you cannot see life itself. I give you a seed, and I tell you, inside here is life. What do? You take a knife and you cut it. I'm going to look at life. What do you see? You see life? You see nothing. The life cannot be seen. You can cut it. You can do what you like with it, but you can't see it. What you can do is you can experience it. That's what you can do. And that's what I can do. I cannot experience life for you. I can only show you how to go and experience it. I cannot experience Jesus for you. I can only tell you how to go and experience him. If only one could light the flame of devotion in every heart. This is God's gift to us. To you, it has been given. Have you received this? Now then, this takes me to the second part. The second part simply is this. Seeing that God has given his seed freely to everyone, that salvation in Christ is God's free gift. And remember, it is only in Christ. There is no salvation outside of Christ. God does not give you something called life. He does not give you something called salvation. Have you got salvation? How do you know? Can you take out something called salvation? No. All God's gifts, every blessing of God is found only in Christ. Just as the life is only in the seed, so salvation is only in Christ. Nowhere else can you find it. And anybody who desires salvation without Christ, or to have Christ only as a means to getting to salvation, such a person cannot hope even to be saved. He doesn't even know what salvation is. But now seeing that God has freely given of the salvation, that God so loved the world, the whole world, why then is the world not saved? Well, John chapter 3 tells us, because they love darkness rather than light. The problem here is that God's gift is free, but not every heart is ready to accept it, is willing to take it. We hear a lot about faith. We are saved by faith. Now, I deliberately avoid using this word because this word is so overworked that nobody actually knows what it means. We are justified by faith, certainly, but whatever does faith mean? And I've heard all kinds of definitions being given. The most frequently quoted is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things not seen, the confidence of things hoped for. Now, what does that tell you? I fear it has told you nothing. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. But faith itself is not something seen either. So what is not seen is the assurance of what is not seen. What does that say? If you try to analyze this logically, you have all kinds of problems. It is simply going to end up meaning that you believe what you happen to believe.
That is not going to take us very far.
Faith is the assurance.
Yeah, but faith, what then is it? Is it a feeling? Is faith assurance?
Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. Now, if you start defining faith like this, and you are in all kinds of trouble.
Why?
Because that verse in Hebrews chapter 11 is actually simply telling you what is the effect of faith. It is not actually a definition of faith itself. It is the effect of faith upon your soul. When you have faith, you have assurance of things not seen. You have confidence of the things hoped for. When you have faith, it is the effect of faith upon you. It is not a definition of faith in its essence. Now, having failed to see that, we end up with no definition at all. For, and if you do not have faith, and the way I spoke of it now, I speak, for example, as a non-Christian would analyze it, he would end up with a meaningless statement, because it would simply mean that you believe whatever you happen to believe in. But the person who has faith understands what it means, because he already has faith. He knows that because he has this thing called faith, he has assurance of the things not seen. Because I have faith, I have confidence in the things that are hoped for. But that's because I already have faith. The person who has not got faith, that's not a definition. It tells him absolutely nothing. What then is faith? Well, faith is often then illustrated by preachers. Spurgeon, for example, the English Baptist preacher, illustrates this, as many preachers do, that there's a child who is standing in the window. The house is on fire. So the only course left for the child is to jump from the window. But below the window, there is a strong man with outstretched arms who says, "Jump and I will catch you." And so the child, seeing the flames coming behind, takes his life into his own hands, takes the courage to jump, and jumps into the arms of the strong man below who catches the child. This is an illustration of faith. Well, where is faith coming into all this? What is the illustration? What does it tell me? It is telling me that faith is the attitude of this child who trusts the strong man and therefore jumps out of the window into the arms of the strong man. Well, what does it mean by trust here? Certainly there's trust, if you say, driven somewhat by fear, the fear of the flame behind, of course. But the trust is the trust in the strong man. And the strong man here is meant to represent the Lord Jesus. Now, the reason why I use the word commitment rather than trust is because the word trust is far too weak. The child is doing much more than trusting the strong man, if it is going to be a genuine act of biblical faith. For if the strong man fails to catch her or him, the child will be dead or crippled. The word trust is far too weak if it does not express a total attitude of commitment. It means to say it is a trust that stakes one's life on it. You must stake your life on it before we are talking about biblical faith. But to believe that Jesus died for you, you don't stake anything on it, not at least that far. That's why I'm concerned about the misuse of the word faith. What have you staked? I mentioned a friend called Whiteley, or Whitelaw, who wrote a tract called The Reason Why. To my mind, the argument is utterly distasteful that he uses there, but that tract is widely used. Because it is what Bonhoeffer has called, in The Cost of Discipleship, an offer of cheap grace. His argument is like this. If you believe that Jesus died for you, and you are wrong, you lose nothing. But if you are right, you gain eternal life. You see, you can't lose either way. You stake absolutely nothing. Right? Supposing you have a ticket here, you make a bet. Somebody gives you a free ticket on Lotto Canada or whatever it's called, Lotto Quebec or whatever. Somebody gives you the ticket. Now, if you get nothing, If the draw comes out and you won nothing, you didn't lose anything either, because the ticket was given to you as a free present, right? So if you got nothing, never mind. You lost nothing anyway. You stake nothing. But if the ticket happens to come out, you have a chance to win $1 million. So if you win, you got everything. If you lose, you lost nothing. My, what reasoning is this? You call that faith? That is faith? Now, if I use that illustration, I give you a ticket for Lotto Canada, and you receive this ticket, that's called faith. Why is it called faith? Because you have absolutely nothing. You don't lose anything. You have something to gain, but you lose nothing. What faith do you exercise when I give you a ticket in Lotto Canada? What faith do you exercise? I ask you. You exercise faith? Where is the faith? Where is this picture about a child jumping out of a window coming into this? When I give you a ticket that either you gain everything or you lose nothing. So either way, you have nothing to lose. Where does faith come into this? And yet I hear evangelists preaching salvation. Jesus is God's gift to you. Now if you accept Jesus, and your faith is not justified, that is to say, he turns out to be false, you don't lose anything, do you? So it's a good bet. But if he turns out to be true, you got eternal life. You hit the jackpot, my friend. You got eternal life. That's better than $1 million. I mean, you can't buy eternal life with $1 million. That's better than Lotto Canada. You call that faith? Now, what's the option of faith in this? To receive the ticket of Lotto Canada is faith? To receive Jesus in that way is called faith? That's not faith. That's just taking a chance. That's not even taking a chance, because it costs you absolutely nothing one way or the other. If you had to pay for the ticket, you at least stand to lose, I don't know how much Lotto Canada costs. I haven't bought the ticket yet. I don't ever intend to buy one. But whatever the ticket costs, at least you stake that much on it. But in this case, you stake absolutely nothing. Now, think again of the picture of the child. The child who jumps stakes its life upon the person to catch it. If the person, as I say, fails to catch it, it's not the case that he...